verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. And another passage that is similar, Proverbs 5, 15 to 23. Drink water from your own cisterns, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he's led astray. This is God's word for us today. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we're going to talk here about a subject that we don't often talk about. It's a topic that is considered taboo. It's a topic that some consider shameful, and yet we find it very clearly taught about in your word. And so we pray, Lord, that we would open our hearts today to hear from you about what you have to say on these matters related to sexuality, related to marriage, related to marital faithfulness. And Lord, I pray that in so doing that our own marriages would be strengthened. On a day when we're celebrating mothers, what greater gift could we give to mothers as husbands than to be faithful in marriage? And what greater gift could we give as children to our mothers than to be honorable in marriage? And Lord, so I pray for us as a church that we, Lord, would heed these words, and that sexual immorality, that adultery, would not be found in our ranks. And in so doing, Lord, we would stand out in this community as being people who are wise with their bodies. And then in 2 weeks, when we talk about money, I pray that we would be promiscuous with our giving, that we would be generous with our giving and our money, but yet we would be wise and prudent with our bodies. So be with us now, Lord, I pray, as we look into these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so today this topic really doesn't need an introduction, does it? At Mossy Gar, many of our sermons, we begin our sermons with what I was taught to be a hook. A hook is simply a way to get your audience engaged to listen to you. Often it's a story, often it's a clever introduction. I was taught that if the speaker doesn't have a good hook, then most likely the listener will not listen throughout the rest of your talk, your lecture, your sermon. Well, today I don't know if we really need a hook, because the topic is that of sex and marriage. It's something that's incredibly controversial, but controversy will stay with us, because in 2 weeks' time we're going to talk about money, and then after that we're going to talk about your mouth. So we're in this section of the Ten Commandments looking at sex, money, and our mouths, our tongue. So controversy is certainly ratcheted up here. I know that this is controversial, and I know that it's especially controversial in a religious setting. I've learned this firsthand. In 1992, I was in the Middle East in Jordan, and I was with a group of American college students, and we were meeting with a group of Jordanian college students, and one of the Americans I was with just gave a very, very small, made a very, very small comment that had a sexual nature to it, very mild by my thinking. And it caused, apparently, offense in the group that I was with. And so a person came and said, we don't talk about those things publicly in this setting. It wasn't even a church. This was on a university campus, out in the open, in an open forum. I was utterly amazed. I was also amazed, though, that 3 years ago in this church, after Bob Heppe gave a sermon on marriage and sex, that someone after the sermon came to me and said, I'm shocked that Bob gave that sermon. This woman said, we don't talk about things this way publicly, let alone in the context of a religious setting. We just don't do that sort of thing. I didn't know what to say to the person at the time. I was kind of caught off guard. But I wish I had said this to them. I wish I had said to them, well, maybe we should talk about them, because maybe we need to talk about them. And I really, really, really believe that to be true. I believe that to be true for 3 reasons. Why? Because one, God talks about it. You see in his word, God talks about it. This is not a taboo topic for God. This is something that God talks about, number one. So if we want to learn anything about these matters, we need to submit ourselves to God's word, number one. Number two, we need to talk about it because our culture around us desperately needs to hear what God has to say about this topic. Now you may say, yeah, but we're in a culture that's very conservative. And I know that we are, and I know we're in a conservative culture here in Southall that does not talk about these things publicly. But I think it should. And I think it should for this reason alone, that I really believe that behind the public veneer, there is as much sexual immorality as any other place in London. And I can say that with a measure of somewhat knowledge in that this last week, one of the Ealing MPs, in commenting on how money is spent across the borough and dealing with matters related to sexual immorality, that Southall was just as bad as the rest of the borough. So culturally, it's taboo, but it actually goes on. So our culture, Southall, Hounslow, London, England, needs to hear this topic. And thirdly, I think we need to talk about it because it's a problem in the church as well. It's a problem in the church as well. First churches were planted all across the New Testament region, across the Roman Empire. Town of Corinth, Paul wrote two books to this early church that was on fire for Jesus. This church had loads of sexual problems in it. And you can read 1 and 2 Corinthians. Paul spent a lot of time appealing to those churches. He spilled a lot of ink appealing to those churches to remain sexually pure. Why? Because there was sexual morality in the church. Before I came here, I was an elder at a church in New Jersey. I was an elder only there for 2 years. And in those 2 years of time, we saw 4 cases of adultery that came to the session, that came to the elders. And the church was no bigger. It was twice the size of this church. So it's a problem in the church as well. So this is a topic that we need to talk about. It's a topic that we need to address. And we can't think for a minute that because we're in a culture that's conservative, because we're in a church that's conservative, that we would be immune to sexual sin. So on the one hand, it's controversial because of a conservative culture that says this is a private matter, we need to keep it private. On the other hand, I think it's also controversial in a culture that is promiscuous. And we know what much of Western culture is as well. It's very promiscuous. Sex is something that's out in the open. And it's controversial to talk about it in that environment because that side thinks they know exactly what we're going to say. Oh, you guys just want to suppress our fun, right? We want sexual freedom. We want freedom to do what we want. Our bodies are our own. We can do whatever we want. And that's another part of our culture that we live in. Everybody's doing it. Why can't I? Is the line of a promiscuous culture. So songs like one that I heard growing up, a song by Pink Floyd said this, "We don't need no education. We don't need no thought control. Hey, teacher, leave those kids alone." And that was a song that I would sing driving to my car, shouting that out, defying authority, right? Freedom in the promiscuous culture. We don't need anybody to tell us what to do, so they say. Well, God's word says that we do need education. Because if we are free to act according to our own sexual desires, the Bible says our desires will utterly and completely destroy us. So we do need education. We do need a form of thought control. And I would submit to you that let's let God be our teacher. Let's begin to think biblically about these things of sex and of marriage. So I lied to you about an introduction. That's my introduction. Setting the stage for the rest of the sermon, which is this, that there's a purity of sex, there's a purpose of sex, and there is power of sex. You can see that in the outline in the bulletin. Purity of sex. Sex is pure. We don't often think of it as such, but it is. Sex is pure. First of all, sex is pure because sex is God's idea. Sex is God's idea. He created us male and female. Genesis 2, 1 and 2 and 3 make that abundantly clear. We are created man and woman, male and female. He didn't create us androgynous, as androgynous beings, as asexual beings. He created us as sexual beings. He created us male and female. He told us again in Genesis 1 and 2 to be fruitful and to multiply. And that command of being fruitful and multiply can be found throughout the whole of the Bible. So we're created as sexual beings. We're created to be fruitful and to multiply. He told us as well to enjoy sex within the confines of marriage. And that could also be a bit shocking as well. But you only have to read Proverbs 5. I saved us from Song of Solomon, right? But you read Song of Solomon and Song of Songs, and you know full well that God intends that sex to be something that we enjoy within the confines of marriage. And lastly, God tells us in 1 Corinthians 7 to not deprive each other of sex within marriage except by common consent. So not only is sex God's idea, so it's pure, but it's also God's idea that it's something to be enjoyed. Something to be enjoyed. If we were to boil down these 8 verses of Proverbs, on the top you have, you shall not commit adultery. But if you take these Proverbs and we boil it down into one commandment, the commandment would be positive, and it would be, you shall enjoy great sex within marriage. You condense those 8 verses into that one, that would be the command. And there are commands all in here. Verse 18, let. Verse 17, let. Those are commands. Those are words of command. So God is saying here, thou shall have great sex within marriage. Now, I should say as well, as the reason I put these two together, there's a prohibition in 2014 in Exodus. As you go through the Ten Commandments, last week Sonny did do not murder, thou shall not murder. This is thou shall not commit adultery. Next week is thou shall not steal. So there's a negative prohibition, but elsewhere in the Bible, there's positive exhortation of the opposite. And Sonny showed us last week how the opposite of murder is to respect life and to love others. The opposite of this one, of adultery, is marriage. And we'll see in 2 weeks as well, the opposite of stealing is to be generous with your money. So as we look at these 10 commandments, we need to be looking at Scripture, but all of Scripture, to see both the negative prohibition as well as the positive exhortation. So marriage is pure because it's God's idea. I'm sorry, sex is pure because it's God's idea. Secondly, though, marriage is also God's idea. You know, marriage is under assault right now in our culture. It's under attack both in the UK. There are bills in the Parliament attacking marriage as God intended. There are bills all across the states of America attacking marriage as well. So what do we say as followers of God of marriage? Well, marriage is God's idea. God created marriage. He created it to be a covenant union, a covenant relationship between one man and one woman. And God intends that sex stay within those confines of marriage. And any sex, God says, that's outside of marriage, God considers to be wicked and to be shameful. We see this with Joseph, right? Joseph the patriarch. Joseph, who was son of Jacob, Israel, who is the son of Isaac, who is the son of Abraham. Read about him in Genesis. And in Genesis 39, we see Joseph being sold off into slavery by his brothers. Terrible thing. He's a slave now in the house of Potiphar. And Potiphar's wife falls in love with Joseph because he's successful. And he and Potiphar's wife pursues after Joseph. And Joseph says this in 39:9. He runs and he says, how can I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? Sin against God. So to sin sexually is not only to sin against yourself and hurt yourself and cause damage to yourself, which it is. It's to sin sexually is not only to cause sin, to sin against the person you commit it with and to hurt them and to hurt their whole family and their husband or their spouse or their children and your own spouse and all those affected, but also, and most importantly, to sin sexually is to sin against God. To sin against God. And why is that? Because God created marriage and created sex to be done and to be acted out in a certain way. Marriage is what theologians call a creation ordinance. An ordinance, that's the big term, but ordinance is simply a rule that God set up at creation. This is the way things are, God says. I've created you, and this is the rule that men and women are to be married and that sex is to be kept in those confines. So let me ask you this. So do you see the purity then in sex and in marriage? The Bible is not at all squeamish about sex. Sex in the Bible is not presented as something dirty or something that's shameful. Rather, it's presented as something quite the opposite. It's pure, and it's to be celebrated, but in the confines of marriage. So when does sex become dirty and shameful? And it does. The answer is really simple. It's when it's outside of marriage, outside of the bonds of marriage. Sex with any other person, and I'll include in that yourself, sex with any other person who's not your spouse is sinful, it's harmful, and it will lead to your destruction. And the consequences of sexual unfaithfulness, sex outside of marriage, are devastating. And it's for this reason, I think, that sexual sins are so highly taboo. Adultery makes a mess of absolutely everything. It really does. It makes a mess of everything. It's highly damaging, as is every other form of sexual sin. And I think it's that reason that it's so taboo. People are so on edge about this. It's why when I said earlier to Nikhil, have you ever heard a sermon on sex? I was a little bit nervous and even asking that. And then when Sonny came in and said, hey, we can hear you next door, I was really nervous about that. It's taboo. It's taboo. And the reason I think it's taboo is because it's so damaging. So that leads us into the second point. Well, what is the purpose of this? What's the purpose of sex and of marriage? Let me get at it this way. Let me say this. Sex only works within a marriage. Sex only works within a marriage. You may object to that and say, yeah, I know loads of people all around who seem to do sex outside of marriage, and it seems to work just fine. But I actually think that it's not working just fine for them because they don't understand its purpose. They're making a mess of it. They're making a mess of themselves. They're making just a whole mess. So in the Bible, sex has a threefold purpose according to Scripture. And here they are. First, number one is reproduction, procreation, having babies, yeah? Number one, reproduction. Number two, the purpose of sex is it's the glue to relational intimacy in marriage. It's a marital glue. And I'll explain that in a minute. And then thirdly, sex is a sign of the gospel. Sex has a spiritual pointer to it, and we'll see that towards the end of the sermon. Sex is a sign of the gospel. So first of all, sex, God gave us sex to reproduce, procreation, having babies. And he gave us marriage, and he gave us family, and sex then, as the environment in which children are to be raised. It's in the family where children are instructed, where children are nurtured, and where they're cared for. It's in the family where kids learn to trust. It's where they learn to obey. It's where they feel safe. Outside of the family, outside of that realm, there's loneliness and there's fear for kids. And Amy and I just experienced this very firsthand this morning. We were at the park. This loneliness and fear in our kids. We were at the park today, and we were walking along the outer circumference of the park on a paved path, and in and out of that paved path were little dirt paths that would shoot off into the woods and then come back again. And our boys loved that because they could go on a little adventure into the woods away from their parents, and it was exciting. But you can imagine what happens, right? Nicholas, both of them got lost. So Nicholas shoots off. His little brother falls after him. Nicholas shoots ahead, and where the path comes back together again, and where we were waiting to meet the two boys, only one of them came, Nicholas. Quinn was somewhere off in the woods, right? And all I can imagine was my little boy out in the woods crying alone, right? And so I went one way on the path, and he went the other way, and sure enough, in the middle of the woods, there's Quinn crying, afraid, alone, fearful, right? No sooner than 5 minutes later, again, we're walking along the path. This time, Quinn is wised up. He stays with Mom and Dad. But Nicholas shoots off down a path. Well, this path happens to be a long one. He expects it to come back soon. It doesn't. And so he doubles back. We keep going. And he's a good maybe a quarter of a mile away from us. And where the paths finally come together, there's no Nicholas. So Amy and I again go opposite ways. And Amy yells, here he comes. And here comes Nicholas running towards us in full sprint, tears streaming down his face, crying, utterly afraid of being alone, fearful of being alone. This is exactly how God made us as children. He made us as kids to trust and love our parents. And it's in that context of the family where we learn what love is, where we learn what it means to trust. It's in the safety of the family that children are raised, that they learn about God, and they learn about themselves, and they learn about life. They learn how to love and how to be loved. They learn how to become a man. They learn how to become a woman. They learn how to become a father. They learn how to become a mother. So the family, the marriage, is God's plan for reproduction. Sex is to be kept within the family. So the first purpose of sex is reproduction. Second is that of intimacy. Second purpose for sex is that of intimacy. Sex is the glue for relational intimacy. And I think if you understand this point, of all the points, but I think this one in particular, if you understand how sex is a powerful glue for relational intimacy, then you'll understand why any form of sex outside of marriage is wrong. Sex works best in this way. It works best when there's one man and one woman and one covenant of marriage. One man, one woman, and one covenant. Sex works best when the other person in your covenant is totally, completely, exclusively, and permanently yours. Did you hear all those words? Totally, completely, exclusively, and permanently yours. And that's what a marriage covenant is. The physical union of sex parallels the marriage union. The physical union of sex parallels the marriage union. In marriage, all that you have becomes all of the other person's, and vice versa. In marriage, there's an economic union. All that you have in money becomes all of the other person, and vice versa. So in my marriage, when I lose money, Amy loses money. When Amy married me, she married into my university debt. Amy had no money, I had debt. When Amy married, she got debt, right? All that I had, which was debt, became hers. So there's an economic union. There's a social union. Social intimacy in marriage, where your deepest dreams, your desires are expressed with, are felt with, are frustrated by, are wrestled with your marriage partner. There's a social unity. There's social intimacy. There's also relationship unity, where Amy's friends become my friends, and my friends become her friends, when her family becomes my family, and my family becomes her family. So I now have a responsibility for her family. I have a responsibility to care for her parents. I have a responsibility to be brothers to her brothers. I call her parents mom and dad. She calls my parents mom and dad. There's a relational unity. The two become one. There's intimacy of families. So in every way possible in the marriage union, and there are loads of ways, loads of different ways that in marriage the two become one, there's always intimacy in that union. And this physical act of union of sex mirrors this as the two become one. And this is why sex outside of marriage is so destructive. Because what sex outside of marriage says is that I don't care about all that other stuff that I just listed, right? Sex outside of marriage says, I don't care about your family. I don't care about your friends. I don't care about your money. I don't care about your reputation. All that I care about is simply one thing, two things. One thing, really, is your body and the pleasure that your body gets me, right? Really, all that sex outside of marriage is about is the body. So you love, when you commit sex outside of marriage, all that you're saying is, I just love your body, but I don't love all of you for all of my life, all the rest of time. I only love a part of you. Sex outside of marriage splits a person, the physical and then all the rest of the person. Or to put it another way, having sex outside of marriage is really just to say to someone, I just love your body, but I don't love your soul. I don't love your heart. I don't love your family. I don't love your reputation. You make an object out of that person. Instead of loving the whole person, the real person, you just love one part of them. You dehumanize them. You make them out to be an object for your satisfaction. You know, some people may object to this whole thing. Say, sex outside of marriage is fine. It's fine. It's natural, isn't it? That's, I think, the most common objection that you hear this day. It's natural. Everybody's doing it. Sexual desire is actually very natural. They're right. God gave us that sexual desire. But let me ask you this then. Do we just give in to all of our desires unchecked? Do we do that? The answer is no, right? But often people say, well, sex is a desire that's just like eating is a desire. And of course I'm going to eat, and so of course I should just have sex and forget this marriage thing. Why would I do that? The answer for that, I can answer that objection from food, right? It's very simple. Do you eat sugar and fatty foods unchecked? Do you? No, you don't. Why? Because it will destroy you, right? I can speak to this from firsthand experience. When I was 23, I graduated from college, moved away from my family. I had no one to care for me. I was on my own. So what do every good single bachelor guys do? They find good restaurants that will feed them, that will be their supplement mother. And I had two. My two were a Chinese restaurant called Hung Fat. No kidding, Hung Fat. Yeah? And that's Chinese for something, but the English is great. I can't believe they kept that. Chinese restaurant, Hung Fat. Number two was a lunch truck called the Grease Trucks. And I'm serious, those were the two places I ate. And you can imagine, by me giving into my natural desires for fatty foods and sugar, you can imagine what happened. I gained a lot of weight. So I let one side of me, one desire, govern over my other desire that is also in me, and that is the desire to be fit and healthy. That's another desire that we have. And that's a desire that God gave us to keep the desire for sugar to be kept in check, right? So our desire to be fit balances out our desire for sugar. And the way the two work together is, the one desire says be fit and healthy. So yeah, it's okay to enjoy sugar foods, but do it in moderation. Do it where it's intended to be. God gave us sugar. God gave us fatty foods to enjoy, but not to indulge. So our just because we have the desire doesn't mean we give into it. The same is true with sex. And the counterweight desire is the desire for marriage. It's the desire for intimacy, right? So let me explain that. We do have that desire. We do have that desire, and that is the counterweight desire for our natural desire for sex. The desire for marriage is our desire to be loved and known unconditionally and without shame. To put it another way, it's a desire that God gave us to be loved nakedly, to be loved warts and all, to be loved by another person even when they know all our weaknesses and our mistakes, where we can fully trust the other person with our love and not know rejection, not know jealousy, not know brokenness, not know disease. God gave us this desire to be able to trust the other person fully, knowing that they have our best interests in mind. And he gave us this desire to be loved for all of who we are in all ways, not just in the physical, but in all aspects of our life. And sex, then, is the intimacy glue that makes this happen. When you have sex with anyone other than your spouse, you're saying to them, I love your body, but nothing else. Because you've not committed all of yourself in all areas of your life to them. And so what actually happens when you have sex outside of marriage is you actually learn to not love and to not trust other people. Sex outside of marriage, because we have this desire for intimacy, right? Sex outside of marriage actually teaches us to not trust anybody else. It destroys our ability to love and to trust. It teaches you not to trust. It hardens your heart. Because, why? Because you just can't trust that other person. If you have sex with someone who's not your spouse, who's not made a vow to you to live with you forever, you really can't trust them. Because, why? Because, well, they only want your body. They don't want you. That person doesn't care about that guy doesn't care about your reputation. What's he going to do? He's going to trash your reputation. He's going to go tell his friends that he had sex with you, right? He doesn't care about all of you. He's not going to protect your reputation. There's no commitment that he's made. They don't care. That person doesn't care about your family, what your family thinks. He doesn't care. He or she doesn't care about your feelings. They don't care about your friends, what your friends think, who your friends are. Why? Because you and that person have not made a commitment in front of God and all those here present to love and to cherish, for better, for worse, for sickness or for poor, for rich or for poor, in sickness and in health, until death do us part. Those are the marriage vows, right, that we've all heard before. Those are the vows that say, I commit myself to you no matter what happens until I die. That is what God, that desire for that sort of commitment is what God has given us. So a picture of this, in closing here, that my sister had to wrestle with. You guys prayed for my sister Sarah. She was married recently, and after 3 months, her husband was involved in an absolutely horrific car accident where there was a very, very, very real chance that he would be in a coma the rest of his life after 3 months of marriage. And the thought came to me, what does the Bible call her to do in that case? The answer is quite simple. Calls her to love him, to be faithful to him in sickness and in health, for better, for worse, until death do we part. What a picture of love that is. That is what our hearts long for. It's a sign of beauty. We all see that. We know that is beautiful. I've seen that firsthand in nursing homes when an older man who's still with it is pushing down in a wheelchair his spouse who has lost it, who's a vegetable, whose mind's not there, but he's faithful to the end. That is a picture of love. What a beautiful picture it is. And God gave us that desire for that sort of intimacy, for that sort of relationship. And that desire is as strong in us as a desire for sex. So do you see how marriage satisfies our deepest desires for intimacy, for relationship? Sex is God's gift to be the glue that holds that together. Now, I don't have time to give you the illustration of how this looks when it all comes apart, but you can look later at 2 Samuel 13, the story of Tamar and Ammon. I'll tell it quickly. It's an interesting one. It's lots of scandal in the Bible, so keep you all interested, yeah? Tamar and Ammon are half-brother, sister, son and daughter of David. And Tamar was beautiful. Ammon falls in love with his half-sister, and he wants to sleep with her, and so he concocts a scheme to do so, and he gets a scheme to bring her into his room, and he ends up raping her. And she afterwards says, you need to marry me. And the Bible, these are some of the saddest words of the Bible. The Bible says that Ammon, who loved her greatly before, then looked on her with disgust and said, I don't want anything to do with you. And he cast her out of the room. That's what happens, friends. That's how sex outside of marriage utterly destroys. And it's a biblical example, but I hope we all know, friends, other people who hope we don't know the people this has happened to, but I suspect that we all do. We all know people who this has happened to, how it utterly will destroy. So that's a bit of the purpose of sex. Lastly here, quickly, because I know my time is gone, it's the power of sex, the power of sex. You know, sex is an addiction, and God made it that way. God gave it an addictive power. It's both addictive as well as an addiction. God designed it this way so that it would be the glue to help keep a couple together. Sex helps to keep the marriage together. So that in the words of Proverbs that we read earlier, the spouse would always delight in the partner of their youth. But again, sex outside of marriage, it remains an addiction. It remains an addiction. And like any other drug, it will enslave. Tim Keller, who's a pastor in New York who I listened to in preparing for the sermon, says it like this, that sex, he likens sex to wagon ruts or trenches in your heart. So you all picture a wagon, right, or a chariot that many chariots have gone along the way on a dirt path, And it, what happens? It creates rut in the way, right? And that's great for a chariot or a wagon that falls behind because it just knows where to go. Well, that's what sex is like in marriage. But sex outside of marriage, well, you're stuck, you're enslaved, you're entrapped. And if you want to turn away and you're outside of marriage and you want to get into marriage, well, it's hard because you're trapped. Wagon ruts fall into habits. And it's safe. It's in a safe environment. If it's where you want to go, that's fine. But if it's not, you're in trouble. Regarding addictions, my pastor, Alistair Begg, said this, sow a thought and reap an action. Sow an action and reap a habit. Sow a habit and reap a character. Sow a character and reap a destiny. I think if there's one thing I can say, if I can't emphasize this enough, and that is to guard yourself sexually, to keep your mind pure by not sowing the first step, by not sowing the thoughts, by not sowing the simple actions, by keeping your way pure. Because if not, sex is like a drug. It will ensnare. One little misstep will lead towards a destiny, towards a character, towards a habit. So what happens to those people who are ensnared? What happens to those who have been ensnared in sexual sin? There are loads of sexual sins, pornography, adultery, loads. Let me end with this, and that is the third purpose of sex, and that is that it's a sign, it's a pointer to a spiritual reality with Jesus. It's a sign and a pointer to the gospel. I'm not making this up. Romans 7, we don't have time, but you can go there. Romans 7. Romans 7 teaches us that there's a spiritual purpose to marriage and to sex, and that is it's a pointer, it's a sign showing our union with Christ. So as the man and the woman unite physically in marriage, so too does Christ unite spiritually with his what? With his marital language, with his bride, the church, which are us, you. Just as in the marriage union, so too in our marriage with Christ, all that we have becomes his, and all that is his become ours. All that is ours becomes his, and in union with Christ, and all that is his becomes ours. So what are some of those things that happen? Well, one is that he penetrates our hearts and gives us a new life. He gives us a new joy. He gives us a new heart, a new spirit, a new record, a new master. This is what Jesus gives us in our union with Christ. As a loving Father, he takes from us our sin and our mess and our ugliness, and he took that to the cross and he died for us and for all that. His obedience becomes ours in our union with Christ so that we become dearly loved children, so that we become dearly loved by his Father. He takes our nature, our sinful nature as well, not only our sin but our nature, and he nails that to the cross so that our nature, our sinful nature is no more. It's dead, we're told. And it's this last point that I think is very helpful as we think about being enslaved to sexual sin. Many people enslaved in sexual sin think that this is something that they always will deal with, that they will always be enslaved in pornography, that they always will be set in a particular way, and that change is not possible and that there is no escape. Brothers and sisters, that's just not true. There is change in the gospel. Jesus does change you. He gives you a new heart. Your old sinful nature was nailed to the cross. It is dead. It was crucified. It is no more. Change is possible. Jesus can make the worst prostitute blush with shame when a man looks upon her. He can utterly change people. He can utterly change people. For those of you, so some of you think you're trapped in sin. Let me tell you, you're not. There's freedom and change is possible. For others of you, though, you need to be told that you can find your significance in Christ. That you don't need to find your significance in relationships. That you don't need to find your significance in men or in women. Because there is a man, Jesus, who will love you more than any other man or woman possibly can or will or ever will do. You don't need to prove your beauty or your worth by listening to some person whisper, who's not your spouse, whisper sweet nothings into your ear. Instead, listen to the love song of Jesus, who sang it as he hung on the cross dying for you. That is love, and in him you can find great significance. Tim Keller said that unless you know how to be naked and ashamed before God, your reaction to sex will either be prude, will be a prude who's disgusted by it, or be a pagan who is consumed by it. So let me ask you then, do you know what it means to be naked before God unashamed? Are you constantly trying to put on your best clothes to impress God, trying to win his attention, trying to win his approval? If so, if you are, then you don't understand the gospel. And Tim, according to Tim, and I'd agree with him, then I don't think you'll ever understand marriage, and you probably will never have great sex in marriage. For it is only when you understand that God, through Christ, accepts you by grace and loves you with all of your ugliness and with all of your mess and with all of your sinfulness, and that you're naked before him with your mess, and that you're still loved and accepted by him because you've been united to Jesus, his son, it's then that you will know love. It's then that sex, marriage, all these things will begin to find their meaning. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray for our marriages. We pray that you would strengthen them. I pray, Lord, for all those who are here, that you would give all of us who are married eyes only for our spouse. May we be steadfast in love for our spouse. Keep our eyes on our spouse and not, Lord, I pray that we will not allow the thought of our eyes straying to anybody else so that we would not become an adulterer. So, Lord, we ask that you would guard our ways. I pray, Lord, for those who are single as well, who are here, who are struggling with issues of sexuality. Lord, I pray that you would increase in them the desire for marriage, Lord, so that they will want to remain pure until they indeed are married. But, Lord, through it all, I pray most of all that you would increase our desire for you, so that we would know you as our spouse, that we would know you as the one who loves our soul far greater than we do, who loves us, all of us, our minds, our bodies, our souls, far greater than our spouse will ever do. Lord, we thank you for marriage. We thank you for how it points to our relationship with you. And Lord, we thank you that you are a husband who loves us enough to lay his life down for us. Lord, I pray that we would be captivated by your love for us. And Lord, we thank you for your love. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand together and receive the blessing from God. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord be gracious to you and lift up the light of his face upon you. And may you be ravished by his love, now and for all the days of your life, and then forevermore. Amen. In the back.